Well, it is awesome to be here with you, and it's a real privilege and an honor, and it's always just about our favorite place to be to speak to college and university students, because right now you're at a spot where your input is so on overload. Anybody overloaded yet? Right? But also your thinking processes are at probably the apex of your life. You're able to multitask and process stuff. And so this is a great time to get input as well on the things of the Lord in your life. And I'm so excited, too, for the commitments to the Lord that you folks have and interest in God guiding and directing your steps in the days to come. Don't ever lose that. It's easy, like once you get settled in life, to kind of just fit God into his part in your life and just kind of, you know, get your hand stamped on Sunday morning so you don't go to hell for seven more days and then, you know, kind of view him that way. Let the integration that you're experiencing right now maintain that that same dilution point in your life in the days to come. Anyway, hey, well, we're going to talk for a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We'll probably break somewhere. The moment I see blood beginning to run from people's ears, we'll stop and do questions in and kind of take that as like a halfway point and then kick on. I hope that you guys are able to come to Dive Deep. How many are getting drenched on Dive Deep? Anybody? Awesome, awesome, awesome. Yeah, way to go. And just a word, for those of you that are, when you do, be in prayer ahead of time and ask the Lord to do something in your life in the waters of baptism. It has meaning anyway, obviously, real meaning, but let it, drink it in. Let it be the maximum that God wants it to be in your life. Allow that the magnificence of that symbolism and spiritual reality to kick in your life, because it's really a wonderful, wonderful thing. When I was baptized, it was in a church, and the baptistry hadn't been used for a while, and they hadn't drained it and refilled it, so it had a layer on top of it. And so they had to like get a fish hook to pull me up out, puncture that layer of Jello on the top when it was done. But so I have like memories of when I was done. But anyway, all right. So let's talk for a little bit about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And I want to attract your attention, if we can, to the screen here. And we're going to look at a few scriptures together that are setting up the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in the era in which we live. Anybody alive today? About half of you. Awesome. Awesome. Okay. So hit me with the first scripture, if you would. This is from the NLT. I always change my own Bible reading version every year because it just kind of changes things up for me. And I've really fallen in love with the NLT. Really good, easy, readable translation. It's not like if I'm doing like biblical languages, I'll go NASB or something like that. But this is a great one. He says, Luke wrote Acts, right? Okay. So Luke and Acts together comprise Luke's writings, who, by the way, who wrote most of the New Testament? Paul is the wrong answer. Luke wrote most of the New Testament. The facts are Paul wrote more individual books in the New Testament. His writing comprises 23% of the New Testament. Luke's writings comprise 28 and point something or other change of the New Testament. Not to say that Luke's writing is more significant. It's just the facts over the years have kind of tilted. Paul with 13 books, Luke with 2, but Luke had his books were longer. So, okay, once when he was eating with them, pause right there. This is the seven-day period between the ascension of Jesus to heaven and the day of Pentecost. A week's time there. In Acts 1 is that week's time, what they did in preparation to receive the empowering of the Spirit. Once when he was eating with them, right before he ascended to heaven, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised. As I told you before, John baptized with water, but in just a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So let's hop on back one real quick. What's significant about this is even the idea of water baptism is kind of a symbol or a metaphor as well. Because when you get baptized in water, it's not just that you get wet that does something spiritual. You're identifying with the death and resurrection of the Lord. It's a testimony. There's a lot of meaningful symbolisms involved there. But the actual water itself has no spiritual power unless someone accidentally knocks a toaster into it, right? So the water itself is just symbolic or metaphoric. So he's trying, how do you explain supernatural or spiritual things to others that maybe don't understand? The only tool you have is metaphors. You can't say, well, the Lord touched me with exactly, you know, 8 bajillion calories of heat at the altar or whatever, you know, or I was touched with, you know, so many gigavolts of this or whatever. There's no measurement for supernatural things like that, no scientific measurement, right? So the only tool we have is metaphor. So you'll say things like, well, you know, I was just praying and I felt the Lord's presence just fall upon me. Well, how did you feel that? Well, it was like a warmth. It was like the Lord wrapped me up in a warm electric blanket, you know, and then he stuck me in heaven's microwave and put a pat of butter on my head and melted, you know. I mean, all you have is metaphors, right? You know? And so there are some things where the scientific mind goes, I'm at a loss. It's real, but I can't nail it down. I can't define it. So Jesus is trying to help them, set them up, these devoted, born-again followers of Jesus. He's already died on the cross, already risen again from the dead. They've already followed the Lord in water baptism. So he's saying, look, let me help you set up. You're going to experience something, all right? For John baptized with water, you've experienced that, but in just a few days, you are going to be baptized, drenched, immersed in the Holy Spirit. So he's trying to set them up saying, it's kind of like something you've experienced, but it's different. I want to try to lead you to the water, you know. And so then the next one, please. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom? There's politics there, right, under Roman rule, and they're thinking Messiah. Political Messiah is still a really important thing. And Jesus says, the Father alone has his own authority, has the authority to set those dates and times. They're not for you to know. So he's saying political power, right? But then the next one, Jesus resets them and he says, but you will receive power, spiritual power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Their distraction was towards, you know, all of the things that they thought that God should do. And God's like, that's just not important right now, and it doesn't belong to you right now. It's not, but this is what does belong to you. This is what's so important. You need spiritual power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that's real interesting, too, because the phrase of Holy Spirit coming upon us is something that is always used in the Scripture previously, a couple times in the Gospels, like Luke, and then throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit falling upon someone is very different than the interior relationship we have with the Holy Spirit. It's always used to speak of someone being supernaturally empowered for ministry, like Gideon in Judges 6, clothed with the Spirit's power, and on and on and on. So this is a real interesting thing. He says, you're not going to receive political power. I'm not here to set up my kingdom in that way right now. But you're going to receive power for ministry when the Holy Spirit falls upon you, comes upon you. He's already living in you because you're born again. But when he comes upon you, you're going to have a different encounter, a different relationship, a different interaction with the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be empowering you to do ministry. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And not that this is terribly important, but it is notable. The word, of course, that is in the original Greek there that's translated in us for us as witnesses is martyrion. It's martyrs is where we get that word, what we get out of that word in our common English usage today. People that are declarers and testifiers of the things of God, you know, to the utmost extreme points. And then the next one then, that's the promise. And then here's the next part. On the day of Pentecost, this is the time that the first time in the history of the world that the supernatural empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit was made available to people that were not set apart leaders already. And we'll talk about that in a moment. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. Pause there for a second. Was there wind on the day of Pentecost? Was there fire on the day of Pentecost? No. The Bible doesn't say there was wind or fire. The Bible says there appeared to them like representation, things like fire. Again, it's metaphors, like you're trying to describe God. You know, it's, I know that old hymn, Great Balls of Fire, it doesn't work anymore. It ruins it for you now that I said that. But there appeared to them what looked like flames of fire. And then, was there wind? Oh, I don't know. You have to look in your Bible dictionary and see if there's a picture, a snapshot of that day, and look for the wind sock out the window or something. I mean, how there was wind, it's not. There came from heaven the sound like wind. We'll dig more into that in a moment. So Luke is trying to give us, through metaphor language, They were seeing, they were hearing, they were feeling, they were experiencing God in ways that superseded normal human experience, right? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. And other languages, heterius, glossius. Heterius is another of an entirely different order or kind. Glossius, language, right? Or glossa, language. But the tense there is glossius. Okay, as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. And then the next one, please. This is now after they were filled just a few verses later, 10 verses later. Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, "Listen carefully, all of you fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that." I love that argument, you know. You think we're drunk because they were acting in ways that were outside of the normal scope of acceptable behavior for people. Not that you have to be like a kook or weird, but sometimes when you're just reveling in the presence of God, you could be misunderstood, right? And it's not like you're at your Monday night service and you see a friend peek in and you got your hand up in the air in worship. They're like, "What, are you asking a question?" You know, they don't understand it. And so Peter uses a natural argument. It's 9 a.m. We don't have enough time. There's not been enough hours for us to get this pickled, right? And so I love that argument. And then the next one. No, what you're seeing was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy." The word there in the Greek for servant is the most literal thing is bond servant. It's like, some of the lowest social classes. It would be like people from, say, West Virginia, all right? So, any West Virginians here? Not one. I was hoping to strike some fire there. Okay, all right. All right, so hit me with the next one if you would. So so you get the context here of this whole deal. The book of Acts is not some strange little book that kind of they don't know where to stick it in the Bible. It is, the book of Acts is what sets up for us how a Christian, how someone that loves Jesus can do greater things for God than they ever could by their own strength. And every Christian is called into the full-time ministry. Doesn't matter what your job is. You know, if your first name is pastor, that's great. If it's not, that's fine. But no matter what God is leading you to do, no matter what direction your life takes vocationally or in any of those things, if you are a follower of Jesus, God has called you to the ministry. It's not just enough that you're a consumer of the kingdom of God and benefit from it. He's called us all to be a conduit in the kingdom of God through which his power and grace flow. And it's not like just occasionally, you know, that you're supposed to, like, you know, once a year on a missions trip, I'm going to be salt and light. But the Bible shows us all these great parables of Jesus about the sower and the seed and things like this. There's 4 of them, and that kind of hammer this principle home. It talks about the kingdom of God, and one of them being like seed that's broadcast, the word is used, and broadcast across, and the plants grow up in different areas like that. And it's the same way God's planted each one of us in. Are you like horticulture majors? No? Okay. See that? I've thought right away, agriculture, horticulture. No, okay, you're probably not. Vegetarians? No, okay, all right. I'm way off. All right, so, but the kingdom of God being like this seed that's scattered all abroad, and what happens then, the seed grows up, and God will place each one of us in different places where a lost person, someone that needs help from the Lord, will be just an arm's reach away from a believer. He does that. And so we have to recognize that our life is not just like mass accumulation, and we want to do excellence. We don't want to do great things, you know, through our life tasks and things like that. But the greatest task of all is doing what God wants us to do in our lives. And so we see that there's kind of that dual purpose. There's the to me, for me, you know, that God does, and then there's the through me for other people that God does. And so we always want to keep that in balance. The worst people on earth are selfish people. And I'm glad none of them are here right now because they're terrible, right? Any other recovering selfish people like myself? I'm also a recovering hypocrite, right? But it's one of those things that, like, people, even Christians, they'll be like, okay, this whole thing is for me, which is true on some levels. But once you're in the kingdom of God, all of a sudden God blows open this purpose. Like, some people can't get that language through in their brain. It sticks in, and they think of, like, the words full-time ministry being pastor, missionary, you know, teacher, whatever. They think about it, you know, prophet, apostle. They think about it being the Ephesians 4 list you're familiar with, right? But the Bible says that Christ gave those gifts specifically to equip the church, the believers, for the work of the ministry. Those gifts are here, people being used of the Lord in that particular way are here to equip the rest of us to do more ministry in our lives. And why that is so critical is because you're going to be unfulfilled and you're going to be frustrated in life until you have some kind of consistent ministry outlet in your life. This is so critical. Like, how many of you, any of you raised in church? You have like a church background? All right, everyone can probably think of, when I say this sentence, right away, some mugshots of people from your church are going to come before your eyes. You ready? Okay. Everybody knows some crotchety old men and women that's supposed to love Jesus and probably, you know, but they're just nasty, mean, awful people. You got some pictures up already? Okay. And I hope it's not your parents. But and what that comes from is people begin to get real myopic and self-centered, even in their walk with God, when they don't have a constant ministry outlet in their lives. If you want to live a life full of joy and fulfillment, so true, get constantly involved in allowing God to use you to minister to other people. That gives you a constant, fresh source of fulfillment in life. Like, have you ever led someone to Jesus before? If you haven't done so yet, it's amazing because the Bible says that all heaven rejoices when one person comes to the Lord. And you kind of get like a little explosion of that joy in your own life when you lead someone to the Lord or when you pray for them and God does something big in their lives. You get to share a little bit of heaven's joy. And the only constant way to have some of like heaven's happiness and earth's miserable circumstances is to do ministry. And how many have ever gone on a missions trip yet? All right. So did you notice like when you're on a missions trip that you're like, whew, you know, I can run through a troop and leap over a wall, and you probably have a little more boldness than you would in your normal context because you kind of have that sense of being sent. And that same purpose is there. It's not just when you're, you know, in some foreign nation, but it's here and available in our lives. God wants all of us to do ministry. You're going to do great. You're going to exceed in whatever career God has given. You're going to have an awesome family. But if you want to keep your head above water with fulfillment in those ways, get plugged in and doing ministry. All right, that's a good spot for us to transition here. So let me show you this timeline here. The gray box is before you're saved, before you're born again, and then the thin red line there is the moment of salvation, and then after salvation. You got the space-time continuum down there. All right. I saw all the TARDISes lined up there by the football field on the way in, so I knew this was a Doctor Who school. Okay, so let me hit the next one. These are the five basic encounters we have with the Holy Spirit. The first one is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Great scripture on this, John 16:8. We referenced this briefly the other night. But conviction is a ministry of the Holy Spirit where he reveals to us our need for God, all right? How much we need God reveals to us when we sin. It's not a bad thing. This is a good thing to have. It's not like a nagging whatever, you know. This is a good thing. It's God saying, hey, you got a terminal disease, and, you know, here's the easy cure, you know. And so this is really important. Look at the next one then. This is just, the red is just like a generic approximation of how much is there at any given time. So, for example, going over here in the gray before you're born again, you'll notice there's like an amplification of the convicting of the Holy Spirit in your life. How many remember when you gave your life to Jesus? All right. So did you recognize a little bit ahead of time, or some, maybe protractedly ahead of time, that you just began to sense God's presence more? You began to become more God aware and things like that. And there's an amplification of that. Then the moment we're born again, immediately that falls away. Why? Because like you're clean. And I love asking people that question when you have the privilege of praying with them to receive Christ. I love asking them this very subjective question. How do you feel? I mean, I guess you could kind of dangerous get into weird zones on that. But majority of the time, they'll get some kind of response like, I just feel so, and they'll typically hunt for some words. And then they'll say something along like the words like clean or free or wide open or these kinds of things. Because you're trying to figure out, trying to articulate this new spiritual reality that you've never been at before. And you go, I just, you know, wow, I'm just so clean, because he cleans us. So then after we're born again, we still experience, in some degrees, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Like maybe you've been going to do something or watch something or hang out with some folks or whatever, and you felt like the Holy Spirit kind of pulled the reins back on you a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? And Or maybe you're going to root for the Packers, and the Holy Spirit's like, no, they're Satan. So you felt that kind of thing. And you can have a more or less of that in our lives, different times, based on probably two main dynamics, and there could be more. These are just out of my limited understanding. One would be how much of the work of the Holy Spirit's there. You know, if you're not, you know, engaging in all kinds of crazy stuff, then you probably won't have very much of this. Although I will share with you that the longer you serve the Lord, the finer grit sandpaper he requires use in your life, you know. It's like when you're first born again, he strips the bark off and you're, you know, hallelujah, it's great, but you're like splinters everywhere. And then you'll be like 98 years old sipping an Ensure in the nursing home and God will be like, hey, you need to, you know, be nicer to your cat or whatever it is, you know. I mean, it's like he will use like graduating, ever graduating layers of, layers of fine conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So one is how much of God is at work, and the other one, honestly, is how much we are listening to the work of God in our lives. Because have you ever done some stuff you knew was wrong, and then the next time you go to do it again, you didn't feel convicted of it? Why is that? Because by resisting the Holy Spirit in those areas, we develop a callus there. And so, you know, the first time you shovel all day long, man, your hands are all torn up. But then the next couple times you do it, you begin to develop a callus that protects you from, you know, that. So the more we don't listen to his voice, then his voice is still there, but we're not responsive to it. Our ears are clogged. So then the second encounter we have of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. That's just another synonym for being born again. And you can see that converges there at the timeline of being born again, because that's what it is. And that is a work of the Spirit, John 3, 3 through 8, Titus 3, 5. And you can see, unlike conviction, regeneration is a state of being. When you're born again, you're born again. It's a state of being. It's not like one day you wake up and, you know, you don't think about Jesus, so you got to go to the church house and get saved again, you know. But it's a state of being. You're saved unless you would choose to break that covenant with the Lord and hire attorneys and whatever. And so it's a state of being. It's not like what happens when a Christian sins? Do you need to get resaved again? No, the Bible tells us Christians that sin, they're in relationship. They go back and repent, 1 John. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. And he's speaking of confessional, you know, repentance there. Okay, then the next one. Number three, indwelling ministry of the Spirit. The moment we're born again, immediately the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. He lives inside of us. Everyone who's born again is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just like regeneration, it's a state of being. It's not like when I'm reading my Bible, I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, but when I'm watching Jerry Springer, not so much, right? It's the Holy Spirit lives in us. If you are born again, you're a follower of Jesus, you are as much the temple of the Holy Spirit as the tabernacle or temple in the Old Testament was. The same glory of God that hovered over the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant is present, resident in your life. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And with that, there are two main ministries of the Holy Spirit that kick in with indwelling. And there's more scripture on this than any other ministry of the Spirit in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, Romans 8:9. I mean, Romans 8:9 is like the haymaker on that one. If the Holy Spirit does not live in you, you don't belong to Jesus. I mean, it's like, okay, crystal clear. But two main ministries of the Spirit that happen there are, number one, he assures us of our salvation, like you think of Romans 8, 14 through 16. His Spirit, capital S, joins with our spirit, lowercase s, to affirm that we belong to God, or the Spirit within cries out, Abba, Father. Paul hits that three big times. Another one would be the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, like the John 14, 15, 16 stuff. When Jesus says very clearly, when the Holy Spirit's in you, this will take place. And so he'll teach, lead, guide, direct, help. And I hope that you're relying on him for the decisions you're making, right? And then the next one, the maturing work of the Spirit. And the maturing work of the Spirit has two main things within it, too. First would be like the character development, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And all that fruit of the Spirit stuff is the lessening of me and the ever-increasing being more of Jesus in my life, which solves most of our problems, honestly. Even when you're dealing with idiots, if you and I are more like Jesus in those moments, everything goes better, you know? And so the fruit of the Spirit, and notice that all the fruit of the Spirit are character attributes of Jesus or holy emotional responses of Jesus. helpful things to think about. And then secondly, within that maturing thing, would be growing in holiness. We talked about it on Monday night, the sanctifying thing, the sanctification, becoming more pure, ever increasing. And you'll see that's shown to be a constant upward climb. That is demonstrated as an ideal. That green is an ideal, because often in my life, to be honest, the maturing work of the Spirit has looked more like the bumpy road of the red in my life, right? Has God ever taught you the same thing over and over and over again, right? You know, and so we have that. So these first four encounters with the Holy Spirit are for me. They benefit me. They help me to be introduced to the plan of God, to enter the plan of God, to grow and flourish in the plan of God. And they benefit other people because I'm not as nasty as I used to be, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not as nasty as you used to be, all right? Just encourage them today, all right? If you can't say it honestly, don't say it. But these first four encounters really benefit me. They're like personal. That's the Holy Spirit in me benefits me. But the fifth ministry of the Holy Spirit here is the empowering of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit is not designed to empower my devotions or to empower my prayer life or to empower my worship, though, you know, he blesses and he always leaks out of the Tupperware seal, you know, and always blesses everything else. He's like the five baskets full leftover God. He just loves just exceeding that. But the purpose of the empowering of the Holy Spirit is ministry. Ministry. Doesn't matter if you're a plumber or if you're a house husband or a housewife or a geophysicist or a pastor. God wants to empower us for ministry so that we can have the fruitful, productive life God wants us to have. And so the empowering of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in a slightly nuanced way from the maturing work. It looks the same. Okay. So it should have little bumps, little stages in it. I'm not sure what happened. But the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is ideal, is to be ever increasing, all right? But when you zoom in on it, you're going to see some stages. It will be like, there's some stair steps involved in there, okay? And what I mean by that is, in the Bible, we see demonstrated from Old Testament experience and prophecy, from New Testament prophecy and experience, we see that the empowering of the Holy Spirit happens in measures in our life. As we press in and get more serious about ministry, we get hungry, we get desperate. When we press in, we experience more power from the Holy Spirit for ministry. It's not just like a slow drip IV that as long as you read your Bible, there's going to be more power. There's a specific purpose behind receiving power. And when you and I get serious about ministry and say, I want my life to count for more, I'm going to press in. Lord, I really need this. Lord, I'm the only believer in my family and I want to impact my family or I want to, you know, when you get real serious about that, you get crying out to God, He sends His power upon your life. And you could say theologically, in the New Testament, that empowerings from the Holy Spirit come through encounters with Jesus, the Anointed One. It's a good theological statement. Empowerings in the New Testament age, which we live in, come through encounters with Jesus, the Anointed One. They don't come through visitations of the saints of whatever. They don't come through, you know, me or Josh or Pete or anybody. They come through Jesus, encounters with Jesus, the Anointed One. He is the paragon, right? He's the one that has the Spirit without measure. And so when we think of the empowering of the Holy Spirit, this raises up some chronological issues for us here I want to dive into here just for a quick moment. Hit me the next one if you would. So two questions about the power of the Holy Spirit that just kind of frame things. I'm going to give us all a big step back look and see this, because a lot of people, when they look at the empowering of the Spirit, they just dive into the Acts 2 text, which I wanted to look at and we'll crack into here in a moment. But I want us to step way back and see the big picture of Scripture, see the whole library shelf, the whole timeline of the Old Testament. So look at the next one. Let's look at who can have the Holy Spirit power. Let's look at who can have this. And let's look at it, first of all, from the way it was back in the Old Testament. So there's a rule of thumb in the old covenant. So you're talking Genesis through the ministry of Jesus, really, because it's kind of Jesus' ministry is a transitional spot. But the new covenant didn't start until the resurrection of Jesus, right? When he had fully completed his role as Messiah in that way. But let's say just generically in the Old Testament book era. During that time period, who could have the Holy Spirit's power? Only the leadership class. You see in the Old Testament, right around roughly 100 people mentioned in the Old Testament that were specifically empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they all belong to five classes of people. prophet, priest, king, elder, and judge. Those were the five classes of people that could have access to the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to minister. The ordinary people couldn't have, like, when, remember when Moses was up on the mountain and getting the law from the Lord and the fire and the cloud and the lightning and the, you know, and the laser gobos and all that stuff going on? He was up there in the glory of God, and what would happen if any of the children of Israel would even, like, touch the mountain when he was on it? It was curtains, right? They meet Jehovah Nukem, the Lord that kills you, right? Okay? So, that's the way it was in the Old Testament, but in Numbers 11 is the key scripture in the Bible for the empowering of the Holy Spirit, all right? Numbers 11, because this is early. This is fourth book of the Bible. This is Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and probably the second greatest prophet in the Bible, except for maybe John the Baptist, if you follow the words of Jesus. So he's like in the big three there, you know? And Moses goes to God, and he says, God, I'm the only person that has access to spirit empowering, and I'm leading millions of people that don't want to follow, and they would go back to slavery just to eat Egypt's onion rings again, right? Remember that? And he says, God, if it's going to be this way, please kill me now if I have any favor in your sight at all. That's like how oppressive the level was. Like, I'm the only guy that can dispense this to millions of people, and I'm just going to die. Take me home, right? And God responds back to Moses, I'm not going to kill you. Instead, I'm going to give more of your leaders access to power from the Holy Spirit to make your job a little lighter. So God gave him this real strong prescription. Get 70 of the recognized elders out here in front of the tent of meeting in a grand ceremony. I'm going to take the same Holy Spirit power that is upon you, enabling you, helping you, and I'm going to put it upon those 70 recognized elders, and they'll help out in leadership and supernatural ministry for the rest. And that's exactly what happened. The Bible says when the Spirit rested upon them, they began to prophesy, which is the main activity of the Holy Spirit empowering. You ever think about that? Why is it prophecy? What does that mean? Like, we think of prophecy being like, you know, walking around with a big scraggly beard, you know, whether you're a man or a woman, and having a placard out there that says the end is near, and, you know, you're going down Madison Avenue, and, you know, Ichabod and Michelob and all that stuff. And what does prophecy mean? Prophecy simply means a human being saying something that God is prompting them to say. All that it means. It doesn't have to be for verily, verily, the Lord would say unto thee, or whatever. It doesn't have to be couched in King James English. Prophetic ministry from the Holy Spirit is when God is empowering a follower of his followers to say the things he wants them to say. It actually could be very nonchalant. Like maybe you're talking to someone on the phone and you just felt led to say something or text something, or you're talking with someone over lunch and you felt God prompting you to do it. You ever have that kind of thing happen before? That's prophetic ministry. That's empowering prophetically from the Holy Spirit on some level. And so this is the main activity of God in empowering people. Why? Like, what's God's biggest problem besides Green Bay? What's God's biggest problem, right? It's that people don't know him. You know, the highest activity of the Holy Spirit empowering is God prompting or speaking through us to speak to others, to get the message out. I mean, he could send angels, and he has, but that's the rarest of the rare. Like, in biblically speaking, and practically speaking, how do people hear about the gospel? How do they hear the gospel? Anyone? From God's people, yeah. So they... like even radio, TV, internet, personal, you know, they hear it through people, through God's people. That's the overwhelming majority of the time. That's the normal way, the usual way God gets the word out. The exceptional way, very rare, but God's God and can do anything, is he'll do it through some sort of supernatural encounter, like Acts 9. He'll knock you to the ground, put scales in your eyes, and speak to you in an audible voice, right? And so that happens. We were recently in a remote area in Indonesia, out near Borneo. And when we go there, this is an incredible story. You get there, and the one tribe that had been unreached since the known history of the world, when just about 2 years before we got there, the missionaries that went there finally got to communicate with them. And they're already worshiping God because they had a vision from heaven saying, you know, don't worship the starry hosts anymore. And, you know, and they had this vision of, and they start describing, and they actually, some of the things that they, in their oral tradition, had already, because they didn't have written language, were like as close to John 3:16 as you could get. I mean, just crazy. God's amazing, you know? So, I mean, that happens, but it's pretty rare, pretty exotic. But the usual way God uses human messengers, but he can also, I mean, he can turn the fireworks on too if he wants to, right? So you get this kind of the usual way and the unusual way God can do things, you know? So we have this the way it was in the Old Testament. The usual way was God empowering leaders only. So in Numbers 11:29, Moses hears back from God and he says, you know, I'm set apart these 70 leaders, they'll be empowered. And then when that happens, Moses is like put at ease and he says, it's my desire, my godly desire that one day all of the Lord's people would be prophets, people that would perceive and speak forth the things God wants them to say, and that the Holy Spirit would fall upon all of them, that it wouldn't just be special leaders only. One day that the Lord's people would all be prophets and the Holy Spirit would fall upon all of them. They'd all get to experience this. But that was certainly not the case back in the Old Covenant times. Then Joel 2:28 and 29, still Old Covenant, Joel prophesies a word from God. One day in the day of the Messiah, God will pour his Spirit out on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men see visions. Old men dream dreams. Even on the bond slaves, both men and women, God will pour out his Spirit and they'll prophesy. Major key scripture, and we read earlier when that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And then so we think of Luke 24:49, that Jesus is saying in this time period, listen, stay plugged in, stay seeking me. They continue daily in the temple, praising, seeking God. I'm going to clothe you with the Spirit's power very soon. And then the scripture we read, Acts 1:5-8, Jesus said before he ascended to heaven, put it in park, go into prayer mode, because I'm going to let you, ordinary Joes, share in this. It wasn't just the 12 apostles that received, the Bible says, in the day of Pentecost. The vision of power, like fire, filled, they all saw. It descended upon each one of them. They all heard the sound like wind. They were all filled in chapter 2, verse 4. They all spoke prophetically in a brand new language as they saw. They all experienced. And then the book of Acts is about God doing things in different areas through different people and ever-increasing ways of power and new abilities that God has for them. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. But then look at the next one, the way it is now for us. Acts chapter 2, now all of a sudden. Now these ordinary people are speaking. That's why the crowd gets freaked out. They're like, well, we won't recognize any of you as prophets or priests or kings or elders or judges, and you're all, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in languages they couldn't learn, but we know because we're diasporic Jews that have been spread out and are multilingual and come back, and now we can identify 13 languages are mentioned there that they're speaking that are recognized out of the 120 there. Parthian, Mede, Elamite, Mesopotamian, Cappadocian, Pontus, Phrygian, Asian, Pamphylian, residents of Mesopotamia, two others I can't think, Arab and Cretan and Arab, there you go. But out of the 120, there are people that recognize 13 of them right off the bat. They're like, and what do they say? We hear them declaring the wonders of God. We recognize what they're saying. It's the only time that happens in the Bible that people recognize what someone is saying when they're prophetically speaking in what we would say tongues or whatever. But it's so symptomatic of the activity of God. He's trying to get people out of their comfort zone. He's trying to push them into ministry. I mean, what would happen if you, all of a sudden, the power of God came upon you and you were praying and somebody came up and goes, man, you're speaking perfect, you know, French or Kiswahili or Korean or whatever. And you're like, I don't know what that, I don't even like Korean food or whatever. I have no reference point on it. I don't know any words in that. And wouldn't that freak you out? Wouldn't it make you go to prayer saying, Lord, do you have some purpose bigger for my life than just what I've had on my own charts before, you know? So pretty exciting. And then in Acts 2:15 through 18, this is now when Peter stands up to the crowd and he begins to declare to them. He sees that the power was not just for them to speak in a new language, but the power was to empower them to speak to lost people. And this is really critical. You know, if we can trust God to guide us to speak beyond ourselves, to speak in a language we've never learned even, if God would give that to us, how much more could we trust him then to guide our known comfortable language to speak to lost people? It's like an outlandish prophetic sign that God is going to empower me to do things I've never before been able to do. It's really extraordinary. And then Acts 2:33, Peter says, you know, hey, listen, it's Jesus that has poured out this which you both see and hear. A lot of times people kind of get all weirded out about the Holy Spirit's ministry because they think, like we talked about a little bit on Monday night, that the Holy Spirit's like, you know, God, Father is really trustworthy, Jesus is really trustworthy, but the Holy Spirit, if you open up to him, you might get a demon or you might get weird, whatever. Listen, this is really important. The whole movement in the church around the world, there are almost nearly a billion people that are classified as Christians that are open to the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It is the largest segment of Christianity in the world right now, okay? That's by Pew Research Forum and several other things. 880 million of them right now, all right? Out of that stat, the largest segment of Christianity are people that believe for, long for, experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's huge. But for some reason, for people that are kind of Christians that are kind of new to this, they've heard these terrible stories, and they'll paint with a broad brush, like we were talking about earlier in the office. Like people get taught, well, if you know those people that are open to the Holy Spirit, they handle snakes, you know. And right now in America, there are less than 200 people in fringe, bizarre, you know, uneducated and biblically illiterate places that handle snakes that are that. So it's, no, 880 million against less than 200. Which one is the real one, you know? And so it's just to say, in order to open up to the power of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to lower your guard and go, okay, anything that happens on Christian TV, then I embrace. Any of this weirdness, I embrace. My one aunt that, like, you know, I'm not going to embrace that, you know? We want to stay biblical, don't we? We want to stay right on track. So you don't have to say, if I open up to the Holy Spirit, I got to take all the junk too. No. Eat the meat and spit out the bones. If something's weird, it's weird, right? If something's biblical, it's biblical. And so you don't have to lose your discernment on that. But a lot of people feel like they have the choice. I either stay like orthodox mainstream Christianity or else I get loony and open up to the Holy Spirit. No. Orthodox mainstream Christianity, biblically and even globally, is spirit empowered. And so if you feel like there's any tension in there, you don't have to lose your discernment. You don't have to start handling snakes, even though that's what you're doing next week, right, Pastor Pete? Yeah? Okay. So, and then another one in Acts 2:38, that's so cool. Peter says to the crowd, this promise of the Spirit is for all of you, but you have to first embrace that Jesus is the Messiah first. Then you can receive this gift. So like Israel's been waiting for God to share this power with them, but now he goes, look, if you want to be qualified, you have to experience this and get right with God. So we're going to pause right there, and let's take a few minutes of questions, and I'm going to show you one more thing. And we got the bulk out here. Let's open up for a couple of minutes of questions, hopefully pertaining to this, because I will probably not have any calculus answers or advanced chem answers. Anybody? Yeah. Tell me your name first.
I'm Sarah.
Sarah, okay. Spectacular question, okay? So within she asked, when I say, if is prophecy is the most common empowering activity of the Holy Spirit, she asked, are you speaking of just like a gift of prophecy? We think of 1 Corinthians 12 and then 14, where it's really fleshed out and discussed. And remember the overriding tone of what Paul is teaching the Corinthian church in 12, 13, and 14 is when you come together in a believer's gathering, these things happening. Though God can certainly do them outside the walls of the church, but he's given them instruction among believers, right? So a special gift of prophecy that happened, somebody would stand up and they would begin to prophesy. When I speak of prophetic ministry and activity, we're speaking of the whole thing. So I did a survey a little while ago of all of the prophetic mentions and activity in the New Testament, okay? So you get yourself a pie chart. About 1/6 of the pie chart spoke about or demonstrated the gift of prophecy in the church, okay? So 1 Corinthians 12, 14, Acts 13, where that's why we send missionaries, came through a gift of prophecy in a prayer meeting. You ever read that before? So about 1/6 of all prophetic activity in the New Testament is pertaining to a believer's gathering with a special gift of prophecy where everybody listens and then weighs it and sorts through it and what have you. And then another sixth of that had to do with... I just totally lost my train of thought. Okay, so six. Oh yeah, six of it had 1/6 of that had to do with gift of prophecy. 1/6 of it. Oh, I just lost it again. That's really. It'll come to me in a second. But anyway, 2/3 of it had to do with. Oh, 1/6 of it had to do with a capital P prophet. So you have like Agabus, a recognized prophet. Of course, John the Baptist and those guys. You've got Philip's daughters, who are recognized prophetesses in the New Testament church as adolescents, right? So you've got some of the, Ananias, another prophet. You've got some of these recognized prophets. Acts 13 that lists 9 people that are prophets that aren't apostles, you know, that aren't just ordinary people in the church. So you've got about 1/6 that is a prophecy in a church or a prophet, someone that's recognized consistently for being used, speaking in that way. But 2/3, the rest of the pie chart of prophetic activity in the New Testament is witnessing, preaching, teaching. Just, you know, sharing your faith over a cup of coffee with someone and God just kind of giving you something to say. You know, God kind of giving you access to heaven's teleprompter. Though it may not be like fleshed out total script. He's like, hey, bend the conversation this way. You know, or you feel like you need to do this. You feel like you need to call somebody. Just this base level prophetic promptings. So when I say that prophetic ministry is the number one most common activity, it's, you know, within that spectrum, you know, that most often it's just God helping us in those ways to lead us, to guide us what to say and share. Somebody else? Yeah. Okay. What are the roles or the rules? Okay. Okay. Help me a little bit deeper to understand where you're coming from. Are you saying, are they for today, or how do we implement them? Okay. By the way, a great book you can get on Amazon Kindle. It's called When You Come Together by Amy Sue Anderson. And you think Amy Sue, you think she like lives in the hills, but she's actually a world-class biblical textual critic that lives in Minneapolis. Whenever they get new scrolls, they send pictures of them to her and she interprets them, but translates them. But When You Come Together by Amy Sue Anderson, she led the Chi Alpha at the University of Minnesota for years. And she has a great thing in a small group on how to kind of open up and yet stay biblical with the gifts. Really good stuff. But yeah, so Paul in his teaching, like in chapter 12, he takes a real elementary approach. He starts out, hey, look, you were just pagans a couple days ago. And so you used to kind of be led by the seat of your pants. But now that you serve the Lord, there's some order to stuff. And so these are some of the common things you can expect when God's people get together and supernatural things happen. Here's a list of 9 common things that can happen. He's like a real entry-level noob kindergarten approach, right? And then chapter 13, it's not like Paul's, you know, chained up in the Mamertine prison and goes, oh, I need to real quick write something they can quote at weddings, and he sticks it in there, and then he goes back to the gifts of the Spirit. I don't think it was a Mamertine then, actually. But instead, he says, you know, you can do all these gifts of the Spirit, but if you don't doing them on the basis of love, it's the MO, it's the motivation. He actually uses the word hodos. Now I will show you the most excellent way. Hodos is the word in the Greek for roadway. I'm showing you, this is the road you travel on if you want to be using these things and really do them right. Because maybe you've been around someone that's been using the power of the Holy Spirit and they're an idiot. That's not ideal, right? So he shows you the way, though I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, I'm just an empty gong or a clanging cymbal. The Greek there is like useless noise, is kind of what he's trying to convey. And our English equivalent today would be like country music, right? And so he's like saying, hey, it's just a bunch of racket, you know, and it doesn't get anything done, right? And so, but then he goes on to say in chapter 14, he begins to speak now, changes audience a little bit, and he begins to speak to mature believers. And chapter 14, verse 1, he gives us the answer. He says, follow the way of love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts that benefit everybody. So he's like, don't pick character over gifts, do both. And get it right and live in balance. And then in chapter 14, as he starts talking to the people that have already some sort of conversance with the gifts, he really calls them to the task to get better and to be more concerned about benefiting everybody in believer settings, you know, and really do them right and calling them to judgment. He says things like this: let the prophets speak in turn, you know, don't let them all speak on top of each other. Take some turns, you know, and people have a word, and then let everyone else judge what they say. So it's not like someone can just get up and say, I had a visitation from heaven, I was beamed up to the mothership, and the Lord showed me that blue is really green, you know. Then it's not like we go, oh, that's a prophecy, it must be true. We have to kind of sort through it and kind of go, what was said there? Well, this was said and that was said. And really the word there that he uses in the Greek is diakrino, search through it, through searching, right? And so he's like, look through it. What sticks to you? Because after all, it's just a human trying to be used of God. So it doesn't mean that like humans can taint things, can't we? You know? And so search through that. And so there's the, like an onus placed upon us as the body of Christ to not just accept something because it looks spectacular, but to kind of search through it, not in a connoisseur, pinky-up mentality way, like that was a good prophecy, but it was not as good as the prophecy of 1876 or whatever, you know, but to go, okay, that's a person trying to be used of the Lord. Maybe they haven't been serving the Lord a long time, and they don't, you know, maybe they cuss in it or something, I don't know. But, you know, what of that was God, and what of that was Ralph? And you kind of sort through those things. And we do that in every way. Maybe you've been prayed for before by someone, and when they're praying for you, they were really zealous, and they're kind of like shaking you, oh God, you're like, oh, you know. And you know the content of what, and their heart of what was going through was God, but like the shaken syndrome thing was not from God, you know. Or maybe they tried to push you over or whatever. You know that like the zeal of the person can get mixed in with the gifting from God. And so just because someone's being used in the power of the Spirit doesn't mean that everything that they're doing in those moments is perfect. There's no ex cathedra going on, you know, and so it's a person being used. So we're called to wade through those things, and it's not like it's all God or it's all not God. With someone following the Lord, there's going to be mixtures in there. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, listen, don't quench the Holy Spirit, don't despise prophetic utterance, but hold fast to the good and let go of the junk. You know, so he's helping us to kind of sort through those things. So in a nutshell, you know, wherever we're at, if we're brand new to those things, we kind of want to go into kindergarten and pray through those and go, God, teach me these and help me to be used in these because I don't know what you have for me, you know, and I just want to be used. I want to be open. I want to have an open heart, but I also want to stay on the way of love. I want to make sure this is done to benefit everybody and not to make me self-important. And then once we are being used, the onus is upon us individually then to be accountable to God, accountable to the people around us, and also to personally grow. And so if you have those things bubbling up, like you're in a prayer time or whatever with others or your core group or something, and somebody would bubble up and say, I feel like God is wanting to say something, or, you know, they come up with a message of prophecy, or I feel like we need to pray for, you know, Captain Blackbeard's scurvy, you know, whatever it is, and they start praying and you get healed, then we still have to kind of work through it afterwards. Hey, that was awesome. There was some God in there. What's God? What's us? Hey, next time, let's try to let more God flow and minimize us, you know, and it's a constant pursuit. So we never view any gifting of the Holy Spirit as being infallible or certainly on the level of Scripture, because Scripture alone has its own level, right? But so all of these things are subordinate to that, and so we have the Scripture to judge them and the ways and things like that. That kind of help a little bit? No, please. Okay. Gotcha. The distribution of it, or yeah. Okay. Great question too. All awesome questions. So, for example, in the gift of prophecy, prophecy is the most common activity empowering of the Holy Spirit. Paul says all of you can prophesy, but then he also personifies. He changed the word from prophetēu. He changes it into the personification of it and calls it prophet on some occasions. So there's some people that operate in a fluency and frequency of prophetic ministry that, now I'm not saying go print it on your own business cards, because usually people that advertise themselves to be are not, they're wannabes, right? But, you know, you think about people that are prophets, like, I mentioned a couple names, like, I don't know if he's dead now, but David Wilkerson was like an obvious prophet of God to the church. I would think of people, have you ever been around like Jim Cimbala from Brooklyn Tabernacle? I mean, that dude is a prophet. He would eschew the title, but these are people that operate in that way, not just because both of them are kind of like really crisp and sometimes even negative on things, but I mean honest on them. But there's other people like that you can say, you know, man, they really function prophetically on a high level. And though they wouldn't print it on their own business cards and none of our churches would like give them credentials, you're a prophet, whatever, you would recognize them by function as operating consistently in that. But yet Paul said all of us can prophesy too. So there would certainly be like different levels within those giftings. And it's interesting to note, too, of those nine manifestation gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians 12, the tone that Paul is setting is that all of us can be used in whatever God wants in any given moment in those things. So you may very well be used in like gift of healing here. And then like the next day, if the need arises, whatever the Spirit wills, they're given as the Spirit wills by instance, by course. So you very well may be used frequently in one particular gift, but that doesn't mean God would never use you in any of the others. You never know what God has. It's entirely possible for God to use all of us in all of the gifts, you know. A lot of that has to do with our openness and our sensitivity and whatever the will and plan of God are. So great questions. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or some translations are really what earnestly desire the higher gifts. But ESV apparently translated
as Latin. Okay. I'm listening, I'm looking at Greek while I'm talking to you. So go ahead.
So like which one? Because on one hand it seems like he's saying like you guys aren't appreciating like the gifts that you have.
Mm-hmm. Another excellent question. Give me 2 seconds. That's 12:31, you said, right? Okay, one more thing. Got to get into Nestle text. I like Nestle text and Nestle crisp. Sorry. Where's that at here? NLT is what this is in. It keeps on going back, Mike, because I'm not on internet here because I have Verizon service right now. It keeps on kicking me into... Do I not have that downloaded? Oh, there we go. I got it now. Thanks for your patience. Uh, 12:31. But earnestly desire, okay. So but is it's a conjunction. And it's greater, it's megas. So it's but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And it's, but the word, the definite article is not in there. It's earnestly desire greater gifts, greater things. So it would be stay open, you know, earnestly desire more, which is a major theme of the book of Acts. Stay open to more. Anybody want more from God, right? Stay open for more. So, well, let's dive in real quick and just finish this up. And then whatever time we have left, we'll do more questions because you guys are asking great questions. So why do we need the Holy Spirit's power? Okay. So this is critical. Is it just like the Holy Spirit's power is only for a handpicked select few Christians, you know? Well, that's a major principle now in the New Covenant. All of us have access, right? So the promised power of the Holy Spirit is for what? It's for what? Is it just so, like, this is terrible, but this happens sometimes. Some people, and this is not normal, this is like fringe, okay? But sometimes these people are really loud, so others think that this is the way it is all across the board, but... some people begin to open up and yield to the Holy Spirit, and they get spiritually proud. Paul dealt with that with the Corinthian church. And so some people think, well, there are those, they're Christians that are, you know, open to the power of the Holy Spirit and gifts and all this stuff, but they're like a bunch of stinky proud people. And then there are the rest of us, and they look down on the rest of the body of Christ. That is not generally the case. That is a fringe, loud few, unfortunately. And what I think they need is a public wedgie. All right? Because that would fix that. A public wedgie deals with pride issues like that, right? But that is not the overwhelming experience of the body of Christ, the Spirit-filled body of Christ. That's just a select few. So we have to be really careful we don't paint these things with broad brushes. And it is unfortunate, but they are loud and they are nasty and they need probably a wedgie and X-lax, because a lot of times that cures both of those problems. But we see, for example, that should be Acts 1:4. The promised power of the Holy Spirit is for Acts 1:4 and 5. He said, you're going to receive, or Acts 1:8 rather, You're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. It's power for ministry. Yeah, it's going to bless everything else in kind of a secondary, generous blessing way, but it is power for ministry. If you get really serious about it, I want my life to count, and I know I need more of God's help and God's strength, then that's it. There are a lot of people that view that when you get saved, God brings a dump truck and dumps everything on your doorstep and goes, fend for yourself. Now, you know, like you'll hear the statement, when you get saved, you get all of the Holy Spirit there is to get. You heard a statement like that before? And then on some levels, you go, yeah, it makes sense. But that statement is constructed by believers that say there's no more power of the Holy Spirit for anybody. And they construct it in such a way to say, don't ever ask for more. Don't ever seek for more. You can only grow morally. You cannot grow in ministry in your life. But really, biblically, I think the way you would state that sentence is when you and I get saved, we get access to all that the Holy Spirit has. So, because the book of Acts shows us that the deeper we go in the teachings of Paul, the more we press in, the more we can receive. It should be more and more and more. Not like one day we'll be like, Jedis or whatever, but it's just kind of that way. And then Acts, what is 2:16 through 18? Oh, that's the Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, hey, we're not drunk, but this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Young men would see visions, old men would dream dreams, spirit on all flesh prophecy. The dreams and visions things were recognized to be the activity of prophets. It's like hearing from God and then doing the things, saying the things God wants us to do. Democratize young, old men, women, highfalutin, lowfalutin. Do you get the idea? All the demographics are pushed out. So this is critical, and here's where I want to end today. What do we need the power of the Holy Spirit for? It's power for ministry. And so prophetic power, not like printing it on your business cards or on your driver's license, but being used, even generically, you all can be used in this way, like God leading us to speak to people. So look at the next one here, and look at this question. When we think of the Old Testament prophets, what phenomena did these major Old Testament prophets experience when they were commissioned by God for supernatural ministry? Because all the big major Old Testament prophets were ordinary guys and ladies, and you think of women prophetesses in the Bible very strong as well. You think of Deborah, you think of Anna, you think of Philip's daughters. And so when we think of like the big five of the Old Testament, the big major prophets, because more was written by or about them is where we get major from. But what did they experience when they were commissioned by God for supernatural ministry to be prophets? Almost all of them were very apparently like weak, broken, fragile people living in the deficit column. Moses, stuttering murderer on the run on Egypt's most wanted every night. Have you seen this man? You know, call this number. Bears startling resemblance to Charlton Heston or whatever, you know. And so you think about, you know, problems, right? But he had an encounter with God, and then he went on to do great things for the Lord. What did they experience in that encounter, all right? So there's two stages in every empowering encounter that has any details in the Bible. Number one, Holy Spirit comes upon the person. And number two, they began to say the things God wants them to say. Really, really critical. So look at the next one here. So you have the name of the prophet on the left, and then the three middle columns are the experience, what they experienced, the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And then the final one, their call to be used of God is always confirmed verbally. God moving them to say, because this is the normal main activity to get the word out to help people, right? And God does other miracle things, but it's raising the dead is not a higher level than speaking spirit-empowered words to a lost person so they give their lives to Christ. Raising the dead, they'll die again, but they will spiritually remain dead unless they hear the gospel. So it's the highest level. So Moses, he sees the burning bush, and then verse two, he sees God standing in the flames of fire. So he sees things, but it's not like I see the microphone, right? He saw some supernatural, out of the ordinary things. So he's encountering God. These three middle columns. He hears God speak. Did he hear him? Did his cochlea light up? I don't know. But he heard, that's the word that's used to describe, you know, again. And then he felt some stuff, the holy ground, but he also felt the signs, like put your hand in your robe, you know, pull it out. He had leprosy, put it back in, it was made holy, in interacting with the power of God. And then confirmed by him being empowered to speak, although in his case, it took him a little while. Remember, God had to use his big brother Aaron to kind of help him along with it for a little while and standing before Pharaoh. Then the next one. Isaiah, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah 6:1. He heard God speak, felt the hot coal off the altar on his tongue, like really hot Starbucks, and then confirmed by prophecy. And then Jeremiah saw visions of God, heard God speak, God touched his mouth. And then I love this. God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. Hebrew is like so picturesque. A lot of the Semitic languages are like word picture-y, really cool. And so God placed, he put his hand in his mouth and gave him words. I love that. And then the next one, Ezekiel, he saw visions of God, the wheel within a wheel and all that stuff, the best description of the veritable throne room of God. He heard God speak, the word of the Lord came to him, another cool Hebrew picturesque thing. And then he felt some stuff. He fell down as a dead man and the spirit entered him. He was physically overloaded to the point he collapsed, just wiped out. God sent so much power through it, tripped his breakers, right, for the electrical engineers. And then empowered to speak God's words. And then Daniel. Now, we believe, and theologians believe, the one that Daniel saw by the river Kibar there was a pre-incarnate theophany of Jesus. How's that for a mouthful? So he's encountering, like, Jesus in bodily form like an angel before he was ever born of a virgin, because he was always existing, right? Kind of cool. I don't know if when we get to heaven, God will give us all the real details. Probably true, but he saw this heavenly being. He heard the heavenly being speak, and then when the heavenly being spoke, he lost his strength. He collapsed to the ground, fell like a dead man is the term used for just losing all of your ability to stand and strength. He was touched then by the heavenly being, set to physical trembling and shaking. And then his lips were touched. Again, you see this mouth stuff going on, the hot coal on the lips. It's this empowering, you know. A lot of people, when they're praying to be empowered or baptized, as the book of Acts calls it, in the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they have like this, I call it the smackers. I don't know if it, what technically, theologically it is. But even if they have no knowledge about anything or prophecy or speaking in tongues or anything, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and they're praying and crying out to God and they're really open and vulnerable, they'll start, you know, upon their mouth. It's like there's this base level urging that, you know, if they stop and think about it, it's like, oh yeah, you know, something's going on here. Or they feel this power bubbling up, or they, you know, this attention is coming to their mouth. They feel like they want to say something, but they don't know what it is. They feel this urgency, this prompting from the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he wants to empower us to get the message out, and he wants to give us a divine encounter that will give us courage. Say, hey, from now on, things are going to be different. I've got power in my life. And then look at the last one here. We look at the day of Pentecost. They saw, there appeared to them flames like fire. They heard the sound like wind from heaven, you know. They felt, the Bible says the fire, the literal verb used there, sat upon them. They felt the weight, the pressure, and then they were filled, another physical verb. And then they spoke in tongues, and then in verse 14, Peter stood up and began to speak to the crowd with power in the known language, in Aramaic there. So there's like this, by the way, this happens other places in the Bible with prophets, but this is just the well-worn prophetic empowering motif. The first five are all special people, but now this is every one of us. And Peter says this is still for us. The power of the Holy Spirit can come upon us and empower us and give us words to say. So I wanted to kind of give you a theological background to this and kind of understanding to see that this is not like people taking like two verses out of the book of Acts out of context, but there's like big broad picture, the desire of God that he would pour his spirit out on all of us, and all of us, no matter what our vocational calling is in life, that we'd all have access, you know, to supernatural power from God. Just kind of a story to wrap things up super fast here, and then we'll get some more questions and maybe have a word of prayer together. But some time ago, we travel like an RV and a semi-truck that kind of pulls it, and we had a truck breakdown in the middle of Indiana, middle of nowhere, and when pulling over there, I just barely crippled in. I had lost a lower belt on that worked the alternator and the air conditioner fan, and pulled in, and I was like the next day I was having to be back at our home base in Wichita, Kansas to get on a plane with 26 other people. I had $30,000 in plane tickets that were non-refundable. I had to get back there and fly to Indonesia to do a month of ministry there. So I was like really frustrated. Now it was the devil, right? Bad things are always the devil, you know, like the Eagles lost on Sunday. And so I'm all mad. I'm like, oh, this is the devil fighting us, whatever. He's a good punching bag for that. And get in there, and when I walk into I literally pull right up in front of at the truck stop, right in front of the service bay, and everything conks out. I lost all voltage and all power, lost all my air compression, and stalled out, put it in park, had barely just enough air to put the parking brake on our semi. I walked inside, and they're like, sorry, we're closed, we just closed. It was 4:59, we're closed. I'm like, come on, you got seconds here, you know, and even looked at my phone, because the phone's like a better time, you know, and I'm like, yeah, I actually have a minute, you know. we're closed. And I'm like, she goes, what do you need? And I'm like, I just blew a belt. Even if I just buy the belt, I can change it out myself. But if you guys can do it, you know, it'd be quicker and easier. She's like, what kind of engine it is? I told her. She's like, oh, you won't believe this. We don't have that belt. Like, come on. When is it? Well, it's Memorial Day Friday. She's like, we won't have it until Tuesday. And there's no parts trucks. And the parts truck just left probably 20 minutes ago. No one's going to come back. I'm like, oh, come on. So I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do with all this, you know, all this stuff, all this money weighing down there, and we're not going to get back in time, and all of our schedules, and, you know, we had a couple civic auditoriums rented in Bali and all this stuff. There's like, how in the world are we going to do this in Lombok as well? And how are we going to, you know, oh, it just set a chain reaction of events that were costly and frustrating and beyond the cost. It's like good ministry to take place. And so I remember I went out and I talked to my wife, Rochelle, and I'm like, here's what's going on. She's frustrated. I'm frustrated. So we just figured we're going to be parked there for the weekend, you know, and I was starting to make phone calls, and I said, you know what, I hung up, and I just decided, I kind of paced around the truck stop, kind of praying, because I like to walk and pray, or else I fall asleep. And so I was like pacing, I'm like, oh, I'm walking between trucks just praying. I'm like, oh, God, you got to, you know, this is awful, you got to help me. And finally, I got like within my heart, you know, even if nothing happens and the worst case scenario happens, I mean, none of us are dead. It's going to, you know, it's going to be okay. The feeling of a crisis was settling down. And I jokingly said to the Lord, okay, Lord, if I'm stranded here, we're going to find some redemption in this. If you need somebody, you know, to stand up for you and to really be used by you, I guess, and I chuckled, I laughed, I said, I guess I'll be the prophet of the truck stop for however long you have me here, you know. Ha, ha, ha. I mean, I was legitimately saying, Lord, use me, you know, but it was just kind of like the wording kind of made me laugh because, like, I don't know if really there are many prophets in truck stops. And I know there's a lot of pot bellies, but I just kind of laughed about it. And as I went back from maybe spending 10 minutes in prayer, I went back and checked on Rochelle and the boys in the RV, and I said, I'm going to go in there because I saw the lights were still on and they were still in there, a bunch of people. So I walk in the door, and when I walk in the door, the other two guys at the counter kind of walk away, and it's just the lady behind the counter. And so I walk in, and she's like, can I help you? And I didn't know what to say. But I just kind of thought, if I'm here, and, you know, my MO is, if you're alone one-on-one with someone, and you don't know if they're serving the Lord, just assume it's a God moment. Because the very worst case scenario, they could just reject and cuss you out, whatever. But the best case scenario is, you know, hey, if you've been empowered by the Spirit, you've got access to power that's there, right? And so I just said, well, you know, and I started kind of hem-hawing around, started, you know, asking her how she's doing, whatever, and all of a sudden, God just drops in a little word in my heart. I didn't hear an angel choir sing it, but just kind of like nudging the conversation, a prophetic nudge from the Lord. And I just said something to her. I don't remember exactly the full content of it because it's been a few years ago. But I just said it to her. The little nugget God gave me, it wasn't like super profound or you've got a wart behind your left ear or anything like that. It was just like kind of nudging the conversation God directed me to. And all of a sudden, she breaks down crying. And then I, you know, this the next thing I need to say is there. And then when I say that, then the next thing God gives, you know. And pretty soon I'm praying with her and she gives her life to Christ right there. They're pretty cool. So I'm like, oh, this is awesome. So just then when she had finished praying with me, right away the phone rings. And it's the parts truck guy. And he says to her, are you still open? Are you still there? She goes, yeah. He said, I'm on my way back. I'll be there in 5 minutes. She goes, why? You're supposed to be gone for the weekend. He said, I forgot to pick up this core part, whatever. I have to return back, and I'll be in big trouble if I don't. So I turn all the way back. And she says to him, you don't by chance have on that truck a belt for a Cat 3126 lower radiator alternator belt. And he goes, yeah, I got one sitting right here. You know, so right in, handed me the belt, and the mechanic goes, I'll stick around and fix it, right? I mean, this is just so cool. I'm just elated. I'm like, oh, God had us there just for that. I don't know, apparently. So he's changing my belt, and the other mechanic is gone, and he hollers at me in the waiting room, hey, come out here. I need your help. I need another set of hands. I'm going to be underneath there tensioning the belt, and then I'm going to holler at you. You turn the engine on, let it run for about 10 seconds, and then turn it off so we get good tension on the belts, and I'll double-check it. So he's hollering at me. He's underneath the semi on a creeper. I can see from our front bumper his knees and feet out, right? And I'm standing beside the driver's side, kind of looking at him sort of through the wheel well, kind of, turn it on, you know, shut it off, okay, waiting a minute or so. Right as I do, I feel the Holy Spirit just gently just bubbling up, and I feel like I need to say something to him. And by this point, because of what had happened earlier with the girl, I'm feeling rather God confident, right? You know? I mean, in good ways, not in arrogance, not like that, but I'm like, you know, God is here, so I'm like willing to be kind of really daring. Like, you'll find the more God, you let him use you in your life, the more daring you get for him in good ways, God daring, not human daring. And so I just kind of, I knew God wanted to say something, so I opened up, and just like if you've ever prayed in the Spirit before, just like you would, you just kind of yield your voice to God while the Holy Spirit is there, and here comes a new language. I just kind of yielded my voice to God in English, and I didn't really vet what I was saying, because I just was living in a moment of real God confidence and boldness, and I just said, I said to him, can I say something to you? And I wasn't even sure what it was yet. He goes, yeah, sure, what? He's underneath the truck, and the engine's off. And I said, God, I knew the first word was God. I said, God, and then the rest of it came out, and I about soiled my pants. I said, God knows what you have planned at 8 o'clock at the motel down the road her name was Jane, with Jane. I was like, because it wasn't premeditated, you know. God just gave me like the first word, God knows, God, you know. And when the rest of it came out, the next thing I heard was a loud clunk. It was his head hitting the oil pan. And then the next thing I heard was the sound of those little skate wheels in the bottom of the creeper shooting out of the concrete. And he stood up, and all of a sudden, he looked like the mechanic from Raiders of the Lost Ark of the airplane. Remember that guy, the bald, shirtless guy with the big wrench? And I'm not like a huge stature myself. And he comes around, he's red-faced, and he comes up to me gritting his teeth, and he gets like this to me, and he goes, Honest, he starts breaking down crying. Honest, it didn't happen. I met her on the internet, and I'm from the Nazarene church, and I've really fallen away from God, and I didn't do it yet. I didn't do anything yet, but I was going to meet, and her name is Jane, and it is at the motel right up the road. And God had to give me like the name of the motel, which I'm not like precise prophetic like that usually. Just was one of those moments that God just really wanted to get a hold of this guy and shake him. And he says to me, honest, I didn't do anything yet. I've got to call my pastor right now. And he pulls out his hands. He starts dialing the phone. I'm going to call my pastor. I'm going to call my wife. I'm going to meet my pastor, my wife today. And he looks at me and he grabs his greasy hands on my shirt. And he says, you saved me tonight from making the biggest mistake of my life. I got to get back with the Lord and I got to do things right. And I got to get my marriage restored. And I'm like, I didn't save you from anything. That's God. He loves you and cares about you so much that he went to an extraordinary measure to, you know, and had a chance to pray with him. And we ended up about an hour later driving off and getting home and everything taken care of. Now, that's an extraordinary story for us, probably usual for you, but extraordinary for us. And just to demonstrate, like, even in, like, the upsets in life, God wants to speak through us and help us. And he gives us encounters with Jesus, the Anointed One, that builds confidence in our life for the things that are to come in the days to come. So, it is. We've got like 7 minutes. Do you wanna do some Q&A? Or a lot of people typically have questions like about tongues and other stuff like that. Or you wanna just like pray and go? Or you're like, if I hear you say another word, I'm gonna blow up. I'm so frustrated. Yeah. Fabulous question. What is the best way to kind of be open to all this? All right. That is like if I could pick a conclusion question, that's it. All right. So first of all, we approach stuff that we don't really know, haven't been there before. We approach it with a lot of fear and concern, right? Because nobody wants to have a counterfeit experience. You don't want to like get prayed for and all of a sudden, like, you know, suddenly go into a zombie state and go biting heads off chickens or anything like that, right? Okay. So the first thing is be confident when you're approaching God. You're approaching actually Jesus specifically, second person in the Trinity, to baptize you, to immerse you, to empower you with the Holy Spirit. It's as safe as you get. You're in the total safety zone to humble yourself and open up your arms and cry in your voice, no, Lord Jesus, I need your power. Come fill me with your Holy Spirit, or fill me in another measure, baptize me, drench me. Lord, I want this power. Just begin. The way that we receive from God is by humbling ourselves and praying, calling out to him. A lot of people think that if God wants to empower me with the Spirit, he'll just come and zap me one day. But it's interesting to note, and every time in the book of Acts when people were filled, they were doing something, drawing them closer to the Lord. They were praying, they were worshiping, they were crying out, they were doing these things. So the same way, like when we go to the Dive Deep service, we're going to press it and pray. We'll have a spot up on the balcony during that whole service. You want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, come up there, and we're just going to begin to pray together. Nobody's going to do anything weird. We're not going to like wrap your head in a foil cone and put an electrode on you or anything like that. So number one, just, you know, be sure that you're talking to Jesus so it's safe. Don't be afraid about getting some counterfeit, some weird, or certainly some demonic, because you're not praying to, if you're praying to Satan, you might get one, but you're calling on the Lord, so you're in the safety zone there. So that's the first way. The second way is to humble yourself, and so this is so important, because like we don't want other people to think we're weird, right? Too late, cat's already out of the bag, right? Okay. So we don't want to be embarrassed or whatever. But when you're coming before the Lord, in order to receive something from him that you've never received before, you're gonna have to do something that you've never done before. It doesn't mean that you've got to like go around and skip and do cartwheels and scream and yell and whatever, but it does mean that you're going to have to be more responsive than your usual setting is to the Lord. So normally, maybe you're like, even in like the Monday night service, you like never raise your hands. Well, when it comes time, even if you're alone tonight and you want to receive this from the Lord, begin to open up, raise a hand, call out the Lord, raise your voice out loud. You know, pray out loud, talk to him, and get increasingly more vulnerable to God. And the way I share that with people is to turn off your alarm system, unlock your door, tie up the watchdogs, you know, and just allow yourself to be more vulnerable to God in those moments. That's the key in that, to open up yourself to him. And so this is really critical in order to receive stuff from him. You have to trust in him in that way and open up yourself to receive from him. And then when you sense God's presence washing in upon you, you know, instead of tensing up, instead of getting fearful, instead of those moments, just keep on opening up to him. He's there for us, and he has this for us. And so the way that I view it is it's not just like one moment in my life when I'm going to get zapped, but it's a constant lifetime pursuit of always getting more. And God will do different things at different stages in your life and those things to experience the wonder of all of those things that God has, though, we have to constantly kind of stay open and stay prayerful. So in the Dive Deep service, there'll be about a 15-minute time frame in there that I'm going to just take 15 minutes time and talk with the practice of how to open up specifically in that. But I want to dare you, if you can, in the next day or so, just to spend some time in prayer and just open up for the Lord just to speak in your life and help and strengthen you. Yeah, we got to roll. It is time to roll. Yeah, awesome. How many are coming to Dive Deep? Bring your bathing suit. All right, awesome. God bless you all.